Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. We are going. Hello, Sonny. We're going to continue our Minor Prophet series today with the Book of Jonah. So it's that one, right? Sonny asked what we were talking about this morning, and I just pointed at the board because it's Jonah. So I'm Tim Corshane. I think I know everybody in here, but for those you I don't know, that's who I am. And I'm honored, happy to talk about this wonderful little book for you all for the next hour or so. So if I could open up in prayer, then we'll get into the study of the book. All right. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you for your wonderful word. We also thank you for your creation that you care for. You care for everything you have created, from man and woman to cattle to the fish in the sea, Lord. You made them all and you care for them all, and they are all at your command. Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom today and let us put aside things from the outside world that we're thinking about, anxieties, fears, anger, hate, and we put that aside to see your message in your character, in your word, in the book of Jonah. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So to start off with, I want to kind of do a mindset little exercise. And this is a little hard because we'll be kind of admitting to a sin, but to get in the mindset of Jonah, we have to think about who we hate, right? Who do we hate? Who do we absolutely think the worst people in the entire world are or were? Because that's how Jonah saw his mission from God. So this isn't, and what I'm not talking about is not just like annoying people on social media. I'm not talking about slow drivers who drive in the left lane, which are the worst. That's true. We're not talking about a forgetful spouse who just can't ever remember where his wallet is or where he put his keys, right? That's not the worst. What we're talking about is true evil that deserves destruction. So when I say who are the worst people on earth, I'm going to throw it out. Like, who deserves destruction that we think in this room? Who deserves it? Besides all of us, because we're sinful nature. Who would we love to see destroyed? Someone's got to say it.
Bad.
Criminals. I agree.
Bad.
Super bad ones, right?
Terrorists.
Murderers. Terrorists. I don't think anybody, you know, most of us, not all of us, were there for 9/11 and watched the 9/11 attacks and feeling what we felt after we found out who did it. It was life-changing for me. It sent me off to the Marine Corps to go fight those people, right? Who else?
The Illuminati.
The Illuminati. The dark, shadowy forces of this world that we don't quite know.
People who hurt kids.
People who hurt kids.
Hitler.
Right? Hitler. Thanks. I'm going to use that one later. So that is a good one. But that's what we're talking about today. Jonah thought that that was his mission, was to go save the worst people in the world. And he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. And for each of these worst people in the world, we could justify their destruction, right? We could justify the destruction of a pedophile. That's, most people would say that's a good thing. We could justify the destruction of the Third Reich. That was a good thing. We could justify the destruction of any number of evil people. The ones I had written down here is Nazi Germany, number one, right? Soviet, communist Russia, the Rwanda genocide, Islamic terrorists, drug cartels, pedophiles, murderers, corrupt churches, right, that corrupt the word of God into some pretty awful things. Think cults, think the use of that authority for personal or sexual gain, right? That's what I wrote down in my list of the worst people in the world who should be destroyed. But can you justify their creation? God created each of those. And God created each of the people in the Third Reich. He created each of the pedophiles. He created each of the murderers. And he loves them. And this is, I think, the inherent tension we find in the book of Jonah. So, for my main thesis statement, what the book of Jonah is getting at, and we'll see it as we go through the text. We're going to go through the four scenes. There's four chapters, so four scenes in the book of Jonah is this. Salvation belongs to God. And in his mercy, he provides the means for that salvation. In Jonah, God provided a means for salvation for Nineveh, his word brought by his prophet. But Jonah also reveals God's future plans to provide salvation for all, not just for Israel, through Christ. All right, so what we'll see in the text is that salvation does belong to the Lord. It's not Jonah's to give or to keep away. And that the Lord reveals his character as inherently merciful. And God made all of this creation. He created the fish. He created the cows in Nineveh. He created the waves, the wind, the storm. He created the great city of Nineveh, right, with more than 120,000 inhabitants. He created the pagan sailors who attempted to whisk Jonah away from his mission. And he created Jonah, his prophet with his word. I think we'll also see, though, is that God's word is not limited by his messenger. Frankly, Jonah doesn't acquit himself very well. He's a pretty terrible messenger for the word of God. He runs away. He doesn't want to do it. He's mad that he has to do it. And then he pouts at the end and throws a tantrum that he had to do it in the first place. And yet, we'll see, especially in chapter 3, that God's word prevailed regardless of Jonah's poor messaging. So as we go through the book, look for those different things. Let's set up a little... And I put this picture here, not because it's not about Jesus fish. I don't know how to draw any other type of fish, all right? That's the only type of fish I know how to draw. The book's not about a fish. The fish is in it. It's a miracle in it. But the book's not about a fish. And welcome back, Chris. Good to see you. How do you say welcome in German? Willkommen? All right. All right, so context. In your outlines, I did a who, what, where, when, why. That's kind of how I always think of the settings. And then we'll get into why I have a narrative structure, not a prophetic structure, up on the board. But the who. We have several whos in this story. We have Jonah, the prophet. Now, the cool thing about Jonah is we know he's real. And he was a good enough prophet to make it in to 2 Kings. All right? He's identified there. He's the prophet of Gath-Hepher, and that's in 2 Kings 14:25. So if he's good enough to make it into Kings, he was somebody. He's not just some random guy God plucked off the street. Then we have the pagan sailors. You'll see them in scene 1, chapter 1. These were likely a hodgepodge of pagans, probably Phoenicians. Those were the main sailors of that time. And it ties in particular to lead to where they were going in Tarshish. Then we have Nineveh, capital of Assyria. We have a couple people there. We have the general population and we have the king. Now, let's lay out some historical context for Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of what empire? Assyria. Was Assyria good or was Assyria bad? Bad. Really bad. Like the worst of the worst bad. This isn't an empire built on general economic power. This isn't an empire built on conquest of land and fealty and a governmental structure. This was an empire literally built on cruelty. Anne and I had the opportunity in 2019 to go to the British Museum, which was fantastic, in London, where they have a number of reliefs, statues, monuments from the Neo-Assyrian Empire right at this time. And they didn't hide it. On their monuments were depictions of Assyrians conquering cities, flaying and flaying is taking the skin off of somebody while they're alive, flaying those that they captured and putting their heads on trees for a variety of limit. Yeah, depending on the side of the size of the city, they would place the heads of those that they captured on trees up to a certain limit. What's that?
The crucifixion was invented by
crucifixion was another particularly brutal form of torture that they liked to do was, instead of hanging someone as we might know with a rope, they would put a hook through their jaw and hang them from the city walls. Right? And what was particularly, what allowed them to do this was they were the first people who figured out siege warfare. They could knock down a wall, go in, and when everybody thought they were safe, the Assyrians could make it through. And they didn't just kill men. This was men, women, children, babies. They killed everyone to assert their dominance and to sow fear in the other populations that they would fight later on. It's reminiscent of ISIS. And actually, I have that point later on, because judgment eventually does come to Nineveh, but that's a different book. That's Nahum. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Famously, ISIS went into the ruins of Nineveh and started blowing up what was left of the ruins of Nineveh as an archaeological site. But that's Nineveh. The people are wicked. They're corrupt. They live a life of evil domination and just cruelty. Then we have the Lord God. And Mike brought something up to me beforehand, and you see it throughout the text. But the term used is God's name, Yahweh, the Lord, that like when it's spelled out Lord with the capital L-O-R-D, they're using the term Yahweh 29 times, Mike. Is that what you'd counted? 26 times? Use it more than the term Jonah. Use it more than the other term for God. And it's mentioned more than anything else in this book. And then I think also we have a character in nature, right? Nature is here throughout. The fish, the storm, the plant in chapter 4, the worm. Now, what does nature do throughout? As we go through this text, I think you can compare and contrast nature to Jonah or nature to humans. Nature responds to God's commands immediately. The storm rises up immediately in chapter 1. The fish devours Jonah at the end of chapter 1, and he stays in the fish for chapter 2. The cattle are present in chapter 3 in Nineveh. And they respond to the fast, whether willingly or not. They respond to the fast. And then in chapter 4, we have the vine brought up by God and destroyed by God with the worm. But they all respond to God's commands instantly. And as I think we all have enough context to know, Jonah did not respond instantly or willingly or ever willingly to God's commands in this story. Nineveh previously had been in complete rebellion against God. Luckily, we see that they repent. And the pagans didn't even know God until they were faced with his true and awesome power. So that's the context we have. Those are the players we have here. When did it happen? It happened during the reign of Jeroboam II, about 790 to 760 BC. Thanks to Kings, we can see right where he was preaching there. Where? We've got three places that this story takes place. Starts in Israel. Jonah starts there. That's where he gets his command, and he immediately leaves and boogies and goes the other way. Where does he go? He goes to Tarshish. Where the heck is Tarshish? There's no country named Tarshish. There's no city named España. That's right. Likely a Phoenician colony. Phoenicia was just north of Israel, right? They settled all over the place. They had Carthage. They had things throughout the Western Mediterranean. They were the seagoing, seafaring experts of the time.
The Vikings.
The Vikings of the time. Which is funny because that's immediately who Jonah went to get a ship to go as far away as possible. They are the ones with the colonies as far away as possible. Spain, western edge of the Mediterranean. Assyria, Nineveh, at the top of the Tigris and Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. He was supposed to go east. He went west, right? And so that's the second area, which is the sea on the way to Tarshish. And then the third area, the third where, is Nineveh. and Assyria, which he eventually makes it to, though unhappy as he is about that. So we did who, what. The what is more, this is a narrative style. That's weird in this series. That doesn't fit, right? We just got done with Obadiah. That was a prophecy. It was a prophecy of judgment against the Edomites. They were going to get smoke, all right, for their wickedness. What comes right after Jonah is Micah. This is a book of prophecy of judgment against Israel and Judah with some restoration. And then right after Micah, we have Nahum, which is judgment against Assyria. They're going to get smoke, all right? Jonah doesn't do that. Nobody gets smited. The prophecy is fulfilled in the text. We know exactly what happens. And it's actually this story arc that we see throughout the book. This is not a prophetic book, though it is in the Minor Prophets. This is a story that reveals God's character, all right, and his plan. Who, what, where, when, we talked all about that, and now we'll talk about the why. I do want to address again why Jonah is a weird book, though. All right. We have a prophet who goes in the completely opposite direction of what God says. This isn't a good prophet. He's not just responding to God's call. We don't just have the word of the Lord like we do in the other prophecies. He is in open and complete rebellion against God. Still a prophet, though. Still a tool of God. Still bringing the word of the Lord. He gives a prophecy again that is fulfilled by the end of the story. And yes, there is a miraculous fish, but as we'll see in chapter 3, scene 3, that I have up there, I don't think that's the most miraculous thing in this book. The most miraculous thing in this book is that God changes the hearts of the entire city of Nineveh. That's more of this evil empire that is built on cruelty. That's more miraculous than the fish. Also, the message here differs from some of the messages we've seen in the other prophets and that we will see in the other prophets. Sure, there's judgment. There's the warning of judgment against Nineveh. But this book is about God's mercy and salvation, not his judgment. The main point of this is that salvation belongs to the Lord, and he exercises it because he loves his creation and doesn't want to see them suffer. Also, Jonah is directly referenced by Christ. So if there's any questions as to its veracity, I was reading some comments and they're like, well, maybe it's just an allegory. Maybe it's a parable. Maybe it's something else. Christ himself referenced it directly in Matthew 12, 38 through 42. So you will not get a sign. You'll have the sign of Jonah, which is Nineveh standing in repentance and standing in good standing with the Lord, whereas Israel was not. So as a rule of thumb, I think when Jesus points out something, I should probably pay attention. So I did pay attention to that. And then also, I think one of the unique things about Jonah is I don't think it's been taught very well traditionally in the church. I really don't, right? Either it's a children's allegory about obeying your parents, right? Don't run away from what you're supposed to do. Or it's about, hey, if you obey God, then the storms will stop and it'll all be clear sailing and he'll protect you, right? I have a couple of ways, right? Either the story stops at the fish, or it stops at the storm, or it stops with simple obedience. Or the story focuses on Jonah, or it focuses on the fish. But what it should focus on is what it reveals about God's character as a savior and not as a destroyer. I can say, before this study, I had not really thought of Jonah in that manner, right? This is about God's saving grace, not about his destruction, not about his punishment for a wayward prophet or a wayward empire, or even these pagan sailors who knew him not. So that's the context here. I built out this narrative structure. So we went through the setting, okay? Now we're going to jump into chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the longest, so we're not going to read all of this. But I will ask somebody before, as we start, can someone read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then another person read Jonah chapters 4, 9 through 11? Yes, sir. Yeah.
About Jonah, but it's about maybe us or the human's sense of justice versus God's sense of mercy.
Yeah, and that's what I hope to bring out in scene 4 is Jonah's in rebellion. We're also all in rebellion, right? That's our sin. If you look at the outline in 4, what do we see about our sin, our suffering, God's mercy for us, and our repentance? So there is a universal truth about Jonah, and then there's a personal truth about Jonah, which is why he gets thrown overboard into the sea and gobbled up by a fish. But if I could have somebody read chapter 1, 1 through 2.
Yeah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me."
All right, now can somebody read chapter 4, 9 through 11?
But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle."
All right, that's it. The mission and the resolution. We're done. That's the book of Jonah. We figured it out. We can go get coffee. Not quite. I do like the opening verse and the closing verse. The closing verse tells you the whole point of this mission. Jonah's mission was to go save Nineveh through the word of the Lord. Okay? And he didn't want to do that. We'll see later on, he knew exactly why. So what happens in scene 1? This is chapter 1, 1 through 16. All right? And the scene is generally said as this. Sailors fleeing through an act of God. Okay? Now, Jonah gets the word from the Lord, and he doesn't want to do it. So it says later on, verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish," again, the ends of the earth. "He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying that fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." All right, what does that reveal about these sailors? It reveals that they're pagans. They don't know Yahweh. It specifically doesn't use God's name there. Their gods. They call it to their gods. They don't know the Hebrew God that Jonah is fleeing. All right, so they are fleeing, but what are they doing wrong? What is their sin here? I think their sin is revealed a little bit later on in the chapter. If you look at verse 10, you know, as Jonah reveals, or as they cast lots, they find out why this is happening, that God is preventing them from moving forward because of the storm. God is bringing the storm up. It says, "This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done to Jonah?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so." So despite their ignorance, Jonah tells them, "I'm getting the heck out of Israel. I'm fleeing my God because he gave me a mission I don't want to do." So I did this in somewhat criminal law terms because I'm a criminal lawyer. So they aided and abetted him, right? Their sin was that they aided and abetted Jonah in trying to flee and rebel against the Lord. Now, were they ignorant, maybe, of the Hebrew God? I think they certainly were. Their fear and trembling gets revealed a little bit later on. But that was their sin. They knowingly helped Jonah sin himself by fleeing the Lord. Now, if you look at your outline, I then kind of focused on the pagan sailors' suffering, right? Because this book is concerned about the suffering of the sinful, all right? How did they suffer here? Well, let's read a little bit more. I left off there in verse 5, and they were afraid, and each cried out to their own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Then moving to verse 7, the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I do like to point this out. Jonah couldn't hide. Casting lots is kind of a game of luck, right? They believed in their ancient mysticism that fate would show them the way. Well, it wasn't fate, it was Yahweh. And immediately the lot falls on Jonah to explain himself. He can't hide from his sin. God's not letting him hide in the belly of the ship as the storm rolls. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, to pagans who didn't know the Hebrew God, it shows they're messing with some big power. Maybe they had their little divine pagan rituals, their family gods, their gods of the stream. But this is the maker of all things. All right. So even if they didn't know the background of the Hebrew God, they could tell they were messing with some pretty big stuff. And then this terrified them. Their suffering was that they were in existential fear of death. They were going to die on the sea from this storm. They'd done everything they could do. They lightened the load. They threw the cargo overboard, and they were in fear. I don't know. Has anybody been on the sea during a storm or watched a storm roll in from the sea? What was it like? Anybody? We're in Arizona. This hits different in Southern California.
I was on a cruise. It was pretty cool.
Yeah? Pretty cool on a big old ship. Pretty cool on a big old ship. What if you were in a small wooden galley? Right? Not so much. One of my favorite movies, because I'm a man. Sorry, ladies. You may... I asked Anne about this allusion, this reference, and she's like, "You're going to lose half the audience." But Master and Commander, if you've ever seen it, right? The ship, the wooden ship, is sailing around Tierra del Fuego, down there, tip of South America. They're hitting the rolling 40s, the worst weather in the world. And the ship is breaking apart. The sailors are in complete and total fear. The mast falls off. One of their mates goes in the sea, and they have to cut them loose, right? That had a huge imprint on me. Now take it to a smaller ship, a worse ship, and they are facing this existential dread that their ship is going to sink and they're all going to die. That's suffering. But why are they going to die? Why are they there? They're suffering because of their sin. And then God's mercy comes. I say his mercy comes in two ways. One, he used the storm to stop them from continuing their sin. They can't go on. They try to row harder. They try to push through the storm. They try to get to land themselves. They can't do it. They are facing an act of God, and we cannot push through our sin. They couldn't push through their sin. We can't push through our sin on our own. So that's the first way God's mercy intervened. The second way is he provided a means for them to be rid of their sin. Throw Jonah overboard. I said that the main point of this passage is that salvation belongs to the Lord, and because of his mercy, he provides a manner for that salvation, right? Salvation belongs. God could have just destroyed the boat and had the fish eat Jonah anyway, right? God didn't need to save the sailors. But he did, because he is a merciful and just God despite their sins. Now, I'll probably make this more explicit in scene 4. But the same thing applies to us. And in each of these scenes, you can see this construction of sin, suffering, mercy, and then repentance. Now, mercy is the salvation. So God provided them a sacrifice. This is an allusion later on. A sacrifice of a single person to throw overboard into the sea. Jonah. And they did it. And what happens as soon as they do that?
Storm stops.
And then what was their response?
They repent.
They not only repent, they don't just say this is one of the gods, right? Their response, I'll start from 14 here, as they're getting ready to throw him into the raging sea. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Again, it uses the term Yahweh, the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. That was their response to God's mercy. It was a radical change of heart. And I think these kind of get gradually more complex, right? When I've been in those situations, right? I used to be an ocean lifeguard. I've been in pounding seas. I have been in a situation where I thought I wasn't going to make it out of it. Held under a massive set in a reef. And I remember laying on the bottom of the ocean in the sand, looking up and saying, I don't know if I'm going to make it out of this one. I did, clearly. Got some scars on that. Don't like going in to waves over 10 feet now. But immediately after that, I hit the sand and thanked God. Those dramatic lessons are, the easiest form to see when we can praise God and thank him for his salvation. But then I think it gets harder, right? So that's scene 1, right? We went through the pagan sailor's sin, aiding and abetting. They knew he was running from the Lord and they helped him. 2, their suffering, existential fear, God's mercy. 1, he didn't let them continue in their sin. And 2, he provided a means for them to be rid of their sin and their repentance. They recognized the Lord and they made sacrifices to him and they praised his name. So that leads us to scene 2. This starts at the very end of chapter 1 and then goes into chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Do we think that that's important? 3 days and 3 nights.
Jesus
was also...
Actually, he mentioned that explicitly. We kind of bashing Jonah. We're no different. But on the other hand, that's the only prophet that Jesus used beside Isaiah and Ezekiel. About 3 days is Jonah was in the bellies for 3 days and 3 nights. Nor shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. That's phenomenal.
That's right.
That's phenomenal.
Absolutely. And we'll get there, I think, here between scene 4 and scene 3, where Christ specifically references that. For Israel. Now we move to scene 2, and this is Jonah in the fish. So now we get to talk about the fish. So Jonah's in the fish 3 days, 3 nights. And what's he doing? Well, look at chapter 2. He is praying. He's working it out. Now, do I know how he stayed alive for 3 days and 3 nights in the fish? I don't know. Does it matter for the story? Not really. God did it. God caused a fish to go grab him. God caused him to live in a fish. All right? I think sometimes, and I've suffered from this in growing up in maybe the American church or the Western church, is we want to like explain away the metaphysical.
You can't.
Embrace the metaphysical. Embrace the miracles. Miracles are cool. God has power. Let's look at how he exercises that power. It is a miraculous salvation, kind of like how our hearts are miraculously saved by Christ. There are allusions throughout this book, and I'll keep mentioning it. But if I could get somebody to read through Jonah's prayer, just chapter 2. It's only, what, 10 verses? Can I get someone to read chapter 2?
Sure. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I would pay, salvation is from the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Gabe. First, I think that's just literally beautiful, right? The figurative language in there, I think, is in there for a reason. Okay. And I just want to go through that to describe, because it's so descriptive. And when we contrast the language used in that passage, I think we get a real good vision of what life in sin is like and what life in Christ is like. Okay. So I did this little table where I have on one side language that describes sin, the other side language that describes life. So here's the language that describes Jonah in sin. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. In the depths of hell I cried out. Mm-hmm. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Now, again, I've spent a lot of time in the ocean. As soon as you start diving down, the world closes in around you. You can't see as far. You start to feel pressure. You hit thermoclines and it gets colder and colder and colder. The farther you get down, it gets darker and darker and darker. The farther you get down, you feel the pressure the farther you go down into the heart of the seas. And then the other things, whenever I do long ocean swims, I never wore goggles. I never wore goggles because the deep scared the living daylights out of me. I didn't want to see what was down there. It was terrifying. And also, I couldn't outswim anything that was down there, so it didn't really matter. But it was terrifying. This is meant to be terrifying, right? Then I moved down. The flood surrounded me. Where else was there a flood? Noah, all right? Like, the flood surrounded me. These illusions are there for a purpose. All your waves, God's waves, the Lord commands nature. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I've also been out there in the sea. And as you go out, if you've surfed, as you go over the breaker on your surfboard, you feel the full wind and salt and spray hit you in the face. It stings. On a windy day, it doesn't feel good. It's not a nice little mist, right? There's a slap in the face with the salty brine. Your waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. My least favorite thing in the world was to swim through kelp forests. You don't know what's touching. You get tangled up. You don't know what's touching you. It's slimy. It's gross. That is the absolute worst. I hated swimming through kelp forests. And then at the roots of the mountains. Sometimes the picture of Jonah and the whale is, well, he's just floating on the top and he gets snatched up and it's all good. He was drowning. Jonah wasn't doing well. He wasn't swimming. He wasn't treading water. This wasn't going well for him. He was sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. He was going to die. It was immediate. It was known. And then that moves to the language of life. And even as he's sinking down, there is one part when you look early on in the prayer, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. There is still hope there in the Lord, despite his condemnation. And then he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit. My life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord. Or as my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then he describes people who don't believe in God, but that there is the hope of steadfast love. And then at the end, with the great cry and the great theme of this book, salvation belongs to the Lord. I shall look upon your holy temple. Salvation will allow me to do that through God. You brought my life up from the pit. Salvation is the Lord there, is the Lord's there. My life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord. The Lord saved him there. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. The salvation belongs to the Lord there. With a voice of thanksgiving and the hope of steadfast love. The hope of steadfast love is because God loves his creatures and wants to save them. That is why salvation belongs to the Lord. Yes, sir.
It reminds me of Job 19. Though my body will destroy it, yet I shall see the Lord. He's predicting the actual resurrection and living with Christ, even as a sinner, even as a wicked, disobedient believer.
Absolutely.
Job 19. And the most amazing thing is we haven't mentioned in medicine, when you get the juices in the stomach, he probably wasn't the same by the time he got out.
Yeah.
No hair, no eyebrows. I'm serious.
Gross, slime. Yeah. Not great, but alive.
You want to talk, but it's...
No, I don't think there's any doubt that he wasn't in great shape when he got spit out of the whale. But let's move through this structure too, right? So that's the figurative language here. But also we have Jonah, right? What was Jonah's sin? What was Jonah's sin?
Disobedience.
He ran away from God. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He got a direct word from God and he said, no, I'm out. That's a sin, right? That's a direct disobedience. Well, if he... True. The thing... I don't know if I'd go that far because, like, they... As a governmental system, Nineveh and Assyria kind of, they did deserve it, right? Like the destruction of the Third Reich, the destruction of Imperial Japan, the destruction of ISIS is all justified. But the sin that Jonah made was he tried to hold that salvation away from Nineveh. He took that. He rebelled against God and he usurped God's power.
Yeah.
What's
driving or feeling that is, I hate all Ninevites, all Assyrians. They deserve God's mercy, and I knew you were
going to
save them.
I knew it. But I think you could do that from a bunch of different types of sin. The core sin was disobedience and the usurpation of God's authority, right? He thought he knew better and that he could withhold salvation, right? And so maybe his motivation was the xenophobic racism. Maybe he was, it was that. But, we could find a bunch of different reasons for that, I think, in our own life where we usurp God's authority, right? Like, I've worked so good, so hard, I've done so well. I deserve this indulgence. You've usurped God's authority there. And so I think we see that. And that's why I say the rebellion and the usurpation is the heart of his sin. So that's Jonah's in one, disobey God, two, seizing God's authority of salvation. He usurped it. And then God's mercy. Well, let's talk about Jonah's suffering. He was about to die and got swallowed up by a whale. Doesn't sound pleasant. So he was suffering as well. He was suffering for his sins. He was about to die and he was drowning in the deep and drowning in his own sin. So God's mercy also extended, just as we talked about it with the pagan sailors, Jonah wasn't allowed to continue in his sin. God stopped him from continuing in his sin. He sent the storm, threw him into the ocean, got swallowed up by a fish, and he had three days and three nights to think about it. Right? Serious timeout. That is part of God's mercy. But God also sent a means for salvation. Right?
Yep.
The fish. He was about to die. He was drowning at the bottom of the ocean. and the fish swallowed him up. The fish didn't swallow him up for the fish's own good. It didn't eat him, right? That fish obeyed God's command. Nature obeyed God's command. And God rescued Jonah because of God's mercy. Did Jonah deserve to get smote? Yeah, he did. God could have killed him, let him die right there, and brought in another prophet. Next man up, go to Nineveh. Maybe they'd go a little faster since they found out what happened to Jonah. But Jonah's repentance, right? Jonah also repented of his first sin. We'll talk about the later sins. But he repented. He got into the belly of the fish. He thought about it, and he repented to God. And then God responded.
Think about being in the belly of the fish. Like, okay, the fish, like, begins stuff throughout, you know, every few minutes, right?
It's gross.
So I don't think he ever slept or anything.
Yeah.
He could constantly keep his head up where he could breathe. Like you said, he almost drowned in the ocean.
Yeah.
So now he has to try to keep himself up of the whale's stomach contents. And also, like, he must have had to hang on to something in there not to go down the intestinal tract of the whale.
Look, God provided. Whether God provided a nice...
torture, so he definitely had time to repent.
He definitely had time to repent. And God responded, right? Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. All right. I got to move a little faster because we got to get to the climax here. This is all building up. So Jonah spits him out. Or not Jonah. The fish spits him out. Wait for it. Other way. Other way. Flip it around. And this is Nineveh. Now, Will, you had a great illusion, and this is the illusion I put in my outline. Now we're going to Nineveh. God gives the command again. Never a good thing to get a command again. In chapter 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. They were very nice and didn't say this time, passive aggressively in there, and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, why is that in there?
Huge.
It's huge.
A lot of people.
And it goes back to the end, to chapter 4, to what God said. This is a great point of his creation. God created everything in that city. And he cares about everything in that city. And Jonah doesn't give a lick about it. He doesn't care about that city one way. Well, he does care. He cares enough to have it destroyed. I don't know. Because... on the historical record, it's like, well, is that just Nineveh? Is that Nineveh and its environs? I wouldn't go so far. I don't know enough to make that leap. But the analogy I had written on mine was Berlin 1942. Not Berlin 1945. Not Berlin in the 1930s as power is accumulating. This is at the height of Nazi power. Nobody could stop them. They'd pushed all the way to Moscow. England was besieged. America was busy in the Pacific and hadn't even gotten its power ready.
They got stopped in Stalingrad, though.
But not in 1942, 1943. All right? Winter of 43. But if they'd taken Moscow, anyway. So this is the height of their power, and they are rounding up. They are successfully rounding up the Jews, opening the concentration camps, and killing people at a massive rate. Entire swaths of Ukraine and the western parts of Russia have been depopulated systematically, whether by machine gun bullet, gas, artillery, or just a pistol to the back of the head. That's what they're doing. They're instilling fear. Now, to take that back to Jonah, if somebody had come to the United States and say, hey, let's hold off on our war efforts. We have to send missionaries to stop the destruction of Nazi Germany first. How well received would that be?
Not great.
Not great. Or Russia, Soviet Russia, after millions of Russians have already been killed. Hold up. We need to send the prophet of the Lord first to try to save Nazi Germany from themselves. Let's all stop. Let's wait. We're not special anymore. We need to go save the worst of the worst. That's what Jonah, and by extension Israel, thought God was commanding them to do. That's how offended they were at this. So yeah, Jonah goes after sitting in a whale, but I still don't think he's happy about it. We'll see that in chapter 4. We talked about how evil the Assyrians are. So we know what their sin is if we're looking at our outline. What's their sin? Pretty much everything, right? Every cruelty imaginable, every torture imaginable, conquering, avarice, greed, all of it. And a pagan worship. They did not worship the Hebrew God. They did not worship Yahweh. They worshiped a panoply of other gods. They had a fertility god. They had a war god. They had everything. The war god was actually ascendant at this time. If you look at the kind of some of the historical archaeological writings on this time, they worshiped the god of war in Assyria. That is what they followed. But what was their suffering? Now, this isn't exactly clear, you know, from the actual record here. But with how quickly their hearts turned to God, I think it's fair to say that they were suffering from their sins. They were longing for something to turn them from their sin. And I think when you see people who hit that rock bottom, you can feel that in them. We feel that nowadays. When you go to a drug addict who has done everything that they could to get drugs and are living in a world of sin, they yearn for something to turn their heart around. Does that always happen?
No.
Not always. But it's a deep internal yearning. So they are suffering for their sin. And then what's God's mercy? One, Jonah. He provided Jonah to take the word of the Lord to them, to repent, or you will be destroyed for your evil. It would be totally just to smite the Assyrians and Nineveh. And in fact, he will later on. It would have been totally just at that time to do so. But he didn't. And then he had a miraculous change of heart. And this, I think, is the peak of the story. God sends Jonah into the evil empire to change their hearts with the word of the Lord. And what do they do in 3:5? The Ninevites believed God. He changed their hearts, they believed him, and then they repented of their sins. They did all the things they were supposed to do. From the least to the greatest, they put on a sackcloth. They repented. The king came down from his throne and repented, and he proclaimed a fast in honor of the Lord. And even this I love this part in 3:9. Who knows? God may yet relent. He may relent. They recognize his authority in judgment over them, and that they're that God's mercy is unwarranted. God provided salvation through his word, through an awful messenger to Nineveh. And we see their repentance, and we see that salvation at the very end. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw that they, what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. If we are to be so lucky that God does not bring the destruction on us and that we are saved from our sins. Now I'll move into chapter 4 because I got to speed this up a little bit. But I think chapter 4 highlights our sin. Okay. Our sin is the same as Jonah. Chapter 4 comes, God doesn't destroy Nineveh, and Jonah sets up a tent outside of the city to see if God goes back on his word. And he yells at God. He actually yells at God. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. A little dramatic. But he sins against God. He yells at God for God's nature. I think we can see through our other parts of this story, we see the sin of rebellion. Jonah's still rebellious. He's still rebelling against God. He is still usurping God's authority. He's questioning God's authority. He is still living in sin. He repented that one time. Great. It did not change his heart here. So God gives him an object lesson. He grows the plant. And Jonah's very happy. This is wonderful. I have a shady plant. A gourd. I've seen gourd. I saw, something saying grapevine. A plant. Some plant. Again, nature responded to God's commands immediately in a day. That very next day, God commands a worm to attack the plant. And the plant goes away. And Jonah then prays to God, why have you destroyed this plant, God? I cared so much about this plant that I've known for a day. And he continues in his selfishness and self-centeredness and self-righteousness. But God has a mercy for all, right? This is where I think chapter 4, and I'm sorry to speed through it, but we read it at the very start. Chapter 4 reveals God's nature and reveals his plan ahead to save all people. Nineveh wasn't Israel. And this is why Jonah and Israel is mad. God's salvation is for all people, not just Israel. And that is the message to the original audience. That's the message to us now. Right? The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And it ends. What's the resolution? Does Jonah figure it out? We don't know. I think that directly points to us, though. Do we figure it out? Do we accept God's salvation? Do we repent? Do we accept his mercy? And that is the challenge to us. We are lucky. We get to live at the end of the story, knowing the end of the story. God did provide salvation for us. He provided a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Right? That sacrifice was universal and for all. And in his mercy, God decided to give it. There's nothing we can do to secure it. And again, it doesn't matter who the messenger is that brings it to us. It is the word of the Lord that brings salvation. Not anything we do on our own power, like the sailors. Not anything the messenger brings, like Jonah to the Ninevites. It is the word of the Lord and that alone. So that also led into my application portion. But I love... And if you take one thing away, 4:10 reveals the character of God, and it's beautiful. 4:10 through 11. You can dwell on that for a long, long time. The climax of the story is 3:5, but the character of God is revealed at the very end, and it's beautiful. All right. I hit at 10:02. I had to speed up the last scene a little bit because I got too excited. I'm sorry for that. If you've got questions afterwards, you can come up and ask me. But I thank you for your attention and your time today. Let me pray and close, and then we can go get kids and get ready for the big service. All right, Lord God, we praise your name and we thank you for your salvation. Salvation does not come through us. It doesn't come through messengers. It doesn't come through anything we can do, Lord. The salvation belongs to you and you alone. And we praise your name. We praise that your mercy saved the sailors, that your mercy saved Jonah. and that your mercy saved Nineveh, and that your mercy now stands to save us. God, may we live a life in a manner that recognizes that, that does not rebel against you in sin, and that changes our hearts to follow after you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin.